As I think the congregation knows, last year, United Church of God began giving online classes to those who were recently hired to be United Church of God pastors. These were elders who had served for many years but had not had pastoring responsibilities or pastoring training. So that first semester, when they tried it out the first time, I was asked to give 3 lectures that semester to those new pastors. Other people gave other presentations, and I was asked to give just 3. And I mentioned to you at the time that I planned to share those lectures with the congregation when they were completed. And today I thought I'd review some of the material that I covered on that first online class that I participated on. What they did was they gave me a title of the lecture. And the title of the lecture was, for the first one, was entitled Visiting the Brethren. There was the one there, Visiting the Brethren. That's all they gave me. I guess that's all they needed to give me. And the rest they left up to me. Of course, I went to God and I said, God, we ask for your inspiration, your blessing on this, and that you will guide it and bless it. And the comments I got from the guys were encouraging, so it seems that God did that. So I plan to give it to you as I gave it to the class on this subject that was back in November of 2012. My first experience in visiting the brethren was when I was attending Ambassador College in Brickett Wood from 1963 to 1965. In those days, the church had what it called a visiting program. Field pastors would regularly spend 2 to 4 days a week visiting members of their congregation. Visiting was considered one of the most important pastoral duties at that time. Ambassador College used the visiting program to help train 3rd and 4th year students in pastoring skills. In 1963, I was a 3rd year student, and so I was invited to participate in that. Visiting the members was part of the training of those who might be going into the field ministry. And it was also a responsibility that I just loved doing. I just loved it. In 1964, I began as what they called a second man, also known as a warm body. Most of the faculty were also congregational pastors. In those days, to be on the faculty and ambassador, you also pastored a church in the area, or sometimes a little farther away from the area. So the faculty then, who pastored various congregations, would take the students with them to go on the visit and go maybe on Sunday for 3 or 4 visits or whatever it might be. So that became a wonderful opportunity to be able to get acquainted with the faculty, because you'd go with different ones and you'd sit there and visit with them and you'd talk to them on the drive there and drive back. And it was very, very nice, blessing. A great blessing to be able to do. Of course, we had a different view of some of the different faculty members. There was one person, I don't think he was, I forget whether he was actually pastor. He helped pastor the London congregation. There was one who made very few potty breaks. He just didn't seem to stop for that. We called him the camel. And there was another one who made many, many potty breaks. In fact, he visited in London, and he had a little map that he kept marking on, you know, where all the public restrooms were. We called it his relief map. In my senior year, I was designated what they called the lead man. I would lead the visit, and I would take another student with me. Others were as well. I often went with Colin Adair. If you ever know Colin Adair, he's from Northern Ireland. They wanted to mix a Yank with a Brit, and so I went with Colin Adair. And Frank Brown, my good friend Frank Brown, went with Bill Bradford. So you had one of each there, and they would visit in different areas. Later in 1964, Dr. Benjamin Ray, probably most of you haven't heard of him, then dean of faculty and ambassador in Bricketwood, he was also head of the Spanish work and pastor of the Birmingham, England congregation, died unexpectedly. It was a very shocking thing that he died. I won't go into the story, but it was very unexpected. And so at that time, because he had been pastor of Birmingham and then he died, they asked me to do the visiting in the Birmingham congregation in my senior year until they could get a new pastor assigned. And that took a little while to decide on that. So I was doing the visiting as a student, sometimes with another student, sometimes on my own, depending, you know, if it's a family or whatever, you wouldn't have to have somebody with you. But so I was doing the visiting for the Birmingham congregation on my own or with somebody else. And after the new pastor was in place, he asked me to continue visiting because his duties were such that he found it difficult. So he asked me to continue visiting the Birmingham area two or three times a week while I was in Ambassador College. That was my senior year, 1964 to 1965. So that was my first introduction to visiting the brethren, as the title of the lecture was called. Here are some of the scriptures that led the church to establish a visiting program. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And in verse 31, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Incidentally, on this Wednesday, I'm supposed to be going over Matthew 25 because I have a different assignment this year than I did last year, but we'll be going through Matthew 25 and the end of 24. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, or take you in, or naked, and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick, or in prison, and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So to visit somebody takes forethought, takes time, takes energy to be able to do. And when you visit somebody, you're demonstrating a strong interest in them and their spiritual welfare. That conveys that you care about those members of the congregation. To visit one of the least of these, my brethren, he said, is to visit Jesus Christ himself. Then in James, chapter 1 and verse 7, James explains the importance, chapter 1 and verse 27, James explains the importance of not just pastors visiting the needy, but of every Christian's responsibility to do so. James 1 and verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this." You know, people have ideas about what the pure religion is, and here's what James says. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." In the Mount Sinai covenant, God said this. This is Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, if you want to look it up, or just I'll just quote it from my notes. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24. "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Very strong. But the widow and the fatherless is in a difficult spot. And James said to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. And it is, it's a trial. It's a huge trial. And God continued to remind Israel to take care of the widow and the fatherless. And those who neglect them would be in trouble. He spoke that through Moses in Deuteronomy 10. He spoke it through Isaiah in the very first chapter, and through Jeremiah in chapter 22. He repeated that often. And finishing in James, he said in James 1:27, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The world will put spots on you. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So James emphasized that religion that's acceptable to God calls for a totally different conduct than many think. He said, pay attention to, visit, help, encourage the most vulnerable among us, widows and the fatherless. And of course, James spends a lot of time also emphasizing that we should watch our tongues. And we're to come out of this sin-filled world that's headed for destruction. So those are some of the scriptures that we used back then for the visiting program to give us guidelines. When I became a church pastor, that was July 1965 when we graduated, my first pastorate was Glasgow, Scotland. And we were encouraged to visit every member once a year. That was what we strove to do in those days. In the 1960s and the 1970s, we also had many new visits. And visiting new people enabled us to visit members who lived nearby. You can kill two birds with one stone. In Aberdeen, Scotland once, I had an unusual visit. I had a new visit with a man who lived right next door to one who was already a member. In fact, their houses had a common wall. That was most unusual because in those days we didn't always, you didn't always let people know who you were visiting, because if they didn't come on and you didn't want a problem, or if they did, then there wouldn't be any problem. So we used to keep them a little separate. That happened once here in Chicago, not that they had a common wall, but their houses were on adjacent lots. And that was a little unusual, pull up next to a member's house and stop in and talk to somebody. I emphasized to the guys online, in those days, visiting members in their homes occupied a lot of the pastor's time. Along with our regular monthly report, we send in, and we always have sent in, a monthly report of the church service, the attendance, and what the sermon title was, and a little bit about it, and any trends that are significant, or any activities we've been doing, just to give a little report on what's going there. They also ask us for a period of time to send in reports on the visiting we did, on IBM cards. And so we had these cards we'd sent in, and the more visits we reported, the happier Pasadena was. So that was how it worked back in those days. You know, visiting members in their homes builds a bridge that's invaluable when times of trouble comes, when trials arise, as they often do. It's easier for members to discuss their difficulties with a pastor they know and they're acquainted with, and he's been in their home, they've talked to him, and he's talked to them, and somebody that they personally know. They wouldn't be talking with a stranger, but with a caring pastor whom they've known for some time. It's a bridge. And it builds a certain closeness and a sense of brotherliness. Now, it's also true that some elders gave members the impressions they were visiting to check up on them. There's a negative history here as well, which we had to address. Now, I've heard stories of visiting members, of ministers visiting members and doing strange things. I heard of one guy, I hardly believe this is true, but he would look in people's cupboards to see if they were neat. Boy, I'd be in trouble. Now, my visiting training at Ambassador College never involved or even envisioned what is, to me, such rudeness. It's rudeness. There's no other name for it. Well, there might be other names, but that's the best one. So far as I know, no member Evelyn and I ever visited was left with such an impression. I certainly hope we never left that impression anywhere. I noticed in the scripture that Jesus Christ used the Apostle Paul to teach his church about pastoring his flock. The book of Acts records what Paul preached in the synagogues. You heard his sermon when he went out to speak there, his instructions to the Ephesian elders, and his words while under, that he wrote to various ones while he was under house arrest in Rome. It seems to me Jesus Christ, well, it's obvious, Jesus Christ used Paul to write what are called the pastoral epistles. That's Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are instructions on how to pastor. And Paul wrote Timothy and Titus to explain what they needed to do as and teach as pastors. Those books explain how to be a pastor, the importance of sound doctrine, dealing with the various problems that they would face, and what to look for in ordaining deacons and elders and so on. That's what the books are about. It's about pastoring. While we have other letters, James, Peter, John, and Jude, those writings are called the general epistles because they're general mentions and they're written to members and elders generally. And they're general in nature. Paul's epistles were given to specific congregation by the guy who introduced them to the gospel and who served as their pastor. James and Peter were writing to others that are dispersed. Paul actually preached the gospel to those people, and he served as their pastor for a time until he got in others to help him and assist them in the pastoring the congregation. So Paul's letters contain practical aspects of good pastoring, which God inspired him to record. I want you to look at one example of Paul's visiting, Acts 15. Acts 15. Acts 15 and verse 36. Now, you remember Acts 15 is about the Jerusalem conference on whether adult Gentiles should be converts, should be circumcised. So in Acts 15:36, it says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's now go back and visit our brethren.'" He wanted to go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of God and see how they're doing. Isn't that great? Paul said, "Let's go back and see how they're doing." Just after the Jerusalem conference, Paul's initial purpose for the trip was to visit the members. In those days at Ambassador College, we tried to visit every member in their homes if possible to see how they're doing, see how things are going, keep the context there. It's a good thing. Have a look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul has a ministerial meeting in Acts chapter 20. He said in verse 17, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So he wanted to get together with the elders. And he said in verse 18, "And when they came to him, he said, 'You know from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" These elders had been there, had been taught by Paul. He was the one that raised up the congregation. And I'm sure he ordained most or many of them, and maybe even all of them, because they were the elders who were there. So he wanted to get together with them. And he said, "You know how from the first day I came among you." So he was there from the beginning. "What manner I always lived among you," and so on. Verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught publicly and from house to house." They'd heard his public proclamations and had talked with him in their homes. And perhaps he even stayed with some of them. Remember, his original reason for the trip was to see how the brethren were doing. So this was Paul's last meeting with those elders whom he had worked with for 3 years. Verse 21, "Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ." He summed up his preaching in two phrases. New American Standard Bible says, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God." We repent toward God. We turn toward him. We acknowledge him. We talk to him. And we acknowledge our sin and the need to change. And faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father assigned Jesus Christ to be the Lord of all human beings, the leader, the teacher. And so we have to have confidence, faith. Of course, faith is more than confidence. It's complete trust toward God the Father. We learn to trust Jesus Christ as the one appointed by the Father as the chief shepherd of the church. Skipping down to verse 25, he said, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now I ask myself, have I declared to the congregation the whole counsel of God? I mean, that's pretty big, is it not? The whole counsel of God. I'm working on it. But he could say with confidence, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." To me, that's a mighty thing. Verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." They were to take heed to all the flock. Notice that. All members of the congregation need the pastor's attention. Not one should be neglected. However, I know there are some people who prefer a little less attention. Fine. I respect that. But the pastor should be aware of all the members of the congregation. And occasionally visiting with members greatly helps accomplish Paul's instructions. And he said, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." It's the Holy Spirit working within that makes a person an elder of Jesus Christ. You have to see the fruits. Paul knew these elders. He probably ordained most or all of them. He had seen the fruits of the Holy Spirit working in them, so he could say, "among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He could see it. So he knew. He had seen the fruits of the Holy Spirit working within them that demonstrated God had made them overseers, supervisors, of their respective congregation. I have a phrase that I use, which I shared with the guys online. You can't do God's work without God. You can't do God's work without God. Because it is, in fact, God's work. He's working through his servants. It's God's work. You can't do God's work without God. It is literally God's work. And he said, "among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Shepherding now, he's telling him how to do it. Shepherding requires giving attention and care to each and every sheep of the flock. You know, sheep are defenseless against the predators. They have poor eyesight. There's no offensive ability or nature. They don't attack in anything. Sheep never. They run slow. They don't move very fast, and they have no aggression at all. Easton Bible Dictionary article "Shepherd" defines the job of a shepherd. I thought you'll find it interesting. "The duties of a shepherd in an unenclosed country like Palestine," remember it's unenclosed, no fences, "the duties of a shepherd in an unenclosed country like Palestine were very onerous. In the early morning, he led forth the flock from the fold, marching at its head to the spot where they would be pastured. Spell checker didn't like that one. Here he watched them all day, taking care that none of the sheep strayed. And if any, for a time, eluded his watch and wandered away from the rest, seeking it diligently till he found it and brought it back. In those lands, sheep required to be supplied regularly with water, and the shepherd for this purpose has to guide them either to some running stream or to a well dug in the wilderness and furnished with troughs. At night, he brought the flock home to the fold, counting them as they passed over the rod at the door to assure himself that none were missing. Nor did his labors always end with sunset. Often he had to guard the fold through the dark hours from the attack of wild beasts. and the wily attempt of the prowling thief. And he quotes 1 Samuel 17:34. That's a, the last part was a quote from a man named Deans David on David's activity as a shepherd. So a shepherd stays in touch with each member of the flock to some extent. In the early days, we understood visiting members in their home was an important part of the pastor's responsibility. There's a proverb, it's Proverbs 27, verse 23, that says, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds." Now, that's advice to people who have flocks and herds, but we took it to mean also pastoring. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Look after them. Take care of them. As I said, we understood that not to apply just to shepherds, but to pastors of congregations. To know their state and attend to them, you had to visit them. Had to be aware of them. Good shepherding involves giving individual attention to sheep. Now back to Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 29. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also among also from among yourselves." He's saying some of you, the people he was talking to there, the elders, "and from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." A good shepherd turns them to Christ. This he warned them about those disciples who draw them after themselves. "Therefore," he said, "watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So he's leaving and he has to commend them to God. But he gives one more thing in verse 35. He said, "I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." He reminds them that you must support the weak. He's telling these elders. Over the years, I've seen a number of very diligent elders trying to serve as good shepherds, but sometimes they become frustrated with a lack of response from the people. Can't imagine that, can you? I've seen it over the years, and that happens. And when I'm offered an opportunity to comment, I don't volunteer this. When I'm offered the opportunity to comment, I often reply, "I'm trying to do this, and it's not working. You know, something's not working here. Something's not going right." I said, "Are you sure you're dealing with a sheep and not a goat?" The shepherd, described by Easton's dictionary, could easily recognize the sheep of the flock and the goats. They could quickly spot a goat. They could do it instantly. It's not so easy with human beings. During the discussion, it was brought out that we mustn't, discussion online, that you can't rush to judgment on who's a sheep or who's a goat, because you'll miss if you go too quick. It takes time, sometimes decades, to understand that clearly. But it's helpful to understand in the long run, some will show themselves to be Christ's sheep and some will not in the long run. It helps to know that ahead of time. In Matthew 25, as we saw, it's Jesus who separates the sheep from the goat. He does it. And he can quickly tell the difference. He knows it right away. He knows it right there between the sheep and the goat. And he sets the sheep on his right hand, and he says he puts the goats on the left. The sheep are welcomed to inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. But the goats will hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It's quite a different outcome. Quite a different outcome. Adam Clark comments on Matthew 25, verse 33. "Sheep, which have ever been considered as the emblems of mildness, simplicity, patience, and usefulness, represent here the genuine disciples of Christ. Goats, which are naturally quarrelsome, lascivious, and excessively ill-scented," how's that? excessively ill-scented, were considered as the symbols of riotous, profane, and impure men. They here represent all who have lived and died in their sins. Very strong language. But sometimes, you know, you have to be sure that you're trying to help somebody, but if somebody doesn't want to be helped, you're not going to help somebody that doesn't want to be helped. It's not going to work. It's just not how it goes. Have a look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This was referred to in the sermonette by Ethan. And notice this in John chapter 10. Let's start in verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Comes in straightforward, door, not trying to sneak some other way. They're straightforward, they're honest. Jesus is the prime example. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. He goes before us in everything. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It's his voice they want. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Christ's sheep know his voice, and they respond and they listen to his voice, and he is their leader. And they follow him willingly, even eagerly. Goats tend not to follow. They're more likely to butt. They got a different way about them. Shepherds have to learn to recognize the sheep from the goats. And wolves are still another category described in Scripture that effective pastors need to have to recognize. Jesus warned us that false prophets would come in sheep's clothing. They'd be looking like sheep, or trying to. And I've seen very sincere elders spending a lot of time sincerely trying to talk a wolf into being a sheep. Sincerely. It's never going to happen. You have to recognize what you're dealing with and act accordingly. And, of course, that takes patience and wisdom. No rash decisions, unless the circumstances are like Paul when he was with Simon Magus. That was pretty quick. But then God was giving him very clear directions on what to do and say there. And as usual, for most of us, that usually takes time, and we have to go slowly and carefully and deal with it. But we have to realize the possibilities. Sometimes, you know, you might have a wolf that's trying to look like a sheep. And you got to recognize which is which. It takes time, but it's doable. And God can make the thing very clear. I'd like us to notice in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul describes his conduct as a pastor with Christ's flock, 1 Thessalonians. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, you remember he came in there and he raised up this congregation. He preached, and they came down on him as fast as they could, and they drove him out of town. And he sent Timothy back there and Silas to try to help. So he's writing them a letter, 1 Thessalonians, after they've gone through this. And he's reminding them of their conduct, but he also he tells us how he conducted himself. And we can learn how he conducted himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Wouldn't you love to hear that from the Apostle Paul or anybody? The members in Thessalonica were new converts and were being severely persecuted. And I think all of us have seen nursing mothers in our families and also in our congregation. And we know that a nursing mother, there is no more diligent and selfless level of care than a nursing mother. And Paul likens himself to that. And that's how Paul cared for the new converts. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says on that, Paul and his helpers were gentle, not authoritarian. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. They put aside their rights of being respected and playing a dominating part and demonstrated the utmost tenderness, comparable to that of a mother nursing her own children. The figure implies a special effort to protect and provide for every need, even to the extent of great sacrifice, like a nursing mother. John Stott, the British commentator, says, far from using them to minister to himself, he gave himself to minister to them. It is a lovely thing that a man as tough and masculine as the Apostle Paul should have used this feminine metaphor. Since Christian leaders become both self-centered, some Christian leaders become both self-centered and autocratic. The more their authority is challenged, the more they assert it. We all need to cultivate more in our pastoral ministry of the gentleness, love, and self-sacrifice of a mother. Isn't that amazing? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Paul was a man who knew how to work. The NIV says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone when we preached the gospel of God to you. Paul set the example of service that we're all to follow. I was speaking to all the ministry. And I pointed out 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-12. I didn't go over it, but Paul talks about his work habits and how he worked in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6-12. Most think Paul worked as a tent maker during the day and then preached and taught during the evenings. Expositor says, by this round-the-clock diligence, Paul lifted the burden of support from his converts. His central purpose was to give them the gospel of God. From this nothing should detract. And making the gospel free of charge, 1 Corinthians 9:18, eliminated charges of selfish motives. When Mr. Armstrong preached the gospel to the public, like Paul, he always did so without free of charge. You never heard the World Tomorrow broadcast ask for funds. The booklets are sent free. And the United still follows that policy. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Devoutly, King James says holily. The new NIV says holy. God's highest standard of conduct. Justly, the NIV says righteous, in full accord with God's teaching. And blamelessly, not the same as perfect, but sincerely striving to walk in all God's ways. Blamelessly, an effort to do everything as faithfully as possible. Of course, we humans fall short, but they're still blameless. Verse 11, he said, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. In verse 7, Paul used the metaphor of a nursing mother. In verse 11, he used the metaphor of a father. Both strive earnestly together to benefit the children, but in different roles and in different stages of life. As a father, it says he exhorted. Dictionary.com says to urge, advise, or caution earnestly, to admonish urgently. Adam Clark says, how we exhorted. What pastoral care is marked here? They exhorted. We're continually teaching and instructing the object of their charge. This was their general work. Okay, we exhorted, number one. Comforted, number two. Dictionary again, .com, to soothe, console, reassure, bring cheer to. And they give an example. They tried to comfort her after her loss. And then charged, NIV urging, majority text implored. We implored. So we exhorted, we comforted, and we charged, we implored to encourage them to do the right thing, to serve God wholeheartedly. Now, it shouldn't seem strange that Paul would use the example of a father to describe his efforts as a pastor. He wrote to Titus, this is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, and I'm using the New American Standard Bible. Titus 1:5-6. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. So his children believe, and they're not accused of dissipation and rebellion. Paul knew that an effective father would make an effective elder. He guided his family well, so he'll guide God's family well. All the good methods used by fathers to guide their children into maturity, Paul used to guide members into spiritual maturity. He said in verse 12 that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. All Paul's efforts were directed toward helping those God called to fulfill their heavenly calling. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, that's a well-known passage, but it describes a worthy walk. Ephesians chapter 4, first three verses. Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, implore. This is not commanding, this is asking, beseeching, or even we could say begging. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's something we're all supposed to do. With lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring means to really work at it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You have to keep the unity of the Spirit. It takes endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. In the bond of peace. And he goes on talking about that in that mighty passage. Now, how do we apply these pastoral principles in our increasingly hectic society today? In the 60s and 70s, life was a lot less complicated. Most wives were homemakers, and life moved at a much slower pace. Today, most wives work outside the house, including pastors' wives in many cases. It's just the way it is today. Our lives are far more hectic than they were back then. The internet, with all its time-consuming, job-saving, time-saving, with all its time-consuming activities, most people have to keep improving their job skills just to stay employed. You have to keep up just to stay employed. You can't rest. You have to keep your education going. It's the way it is today. It's difficult to find the time for the pastor to just drop by for a chat. This is more difficult than it used to be in most cases. And with my wife, Evelyn, and my health challenges, our ability to go visiting has been greatly diminished. Our life is very different than it has been in those years. It's just different. We have to accommodate those changes. So I ask all these online pastors, what do we do? And here are some things that I have found helpful. Chicago members, I told them, like to talk to their pastor. Woe to the Chicago pastor who doesn't enjoy spending time with the members of the congregation. And one of the easiest ways is after services, I make myself freely available to talk with the members. Occasionally, I make an appointment to talk privately. After services, I'm talking about. But far more often, somebody wants to talk, I pull two chairs together and I say, you want to step into my office? And so we have a few minutes, and sometimes, occasionally, rarely, it will go as long as 20 minutes. And the other members always give us privacy, I told them. This is how it operates. I'll have a number of such conversations, sometimes up to a half a dozen, most Sabbaths. And I said, that's now standard operating procedure in Chicago. Additionally, almost every Friday, I send out an email to our local email list entitled The Pastor's Update. It takes work, but it's easy. It's a way to express pastoral care to everyone who uses email, which is virtually 100% of the congregation. Not completely, but we're nearly there. I remind them of where and when services will be, and I include a a 300 to 400 word of exhortation or encouragement or understanding of current events, something that's from the scripture about God's way of life and tie it in. Members don't give me a lot of feedback. I don't get a lot of feedback on the pastor's update, but when they do, it's usually encouraging. So it goes from there. And it's a good way to stay in touch. And on a good day, assuming that worked out well, it can help members look forward to a refreshing Sabbath, have the pastor's update come and have to get ready for the Sabbath. Then I mentioned our Chicago small group Bible studies. These are more labor intensive, but they're also highly beneficial to the congregation and to those who participate. I told them we do this during the winter months in members' homes from December to March. That way we avoid the summer, the Feast of Tabernacles, Thanksgiving, and also the spring holy days. So it's the winter when it's the normal year. But it still provides the benefits of small groups, even though it goes for only a relatively short time. The individual groups meet twice a month, which means 8 studies in all for each one. In Chicago, we've been doing this now for almost 20 years. You realize that? Chicago Small Group Bible Studies. Then I mentioned the benefits. The first benefit is small group Bible studies provide a setting for more intimate fellowship. Large meetings on the Sabbath are great, but they tend to lack intimacy. Small group studies provide a more intimate setting for members to fellowship and to grow together. Some of our small group groups have been meeting together for over a decade. Some of the groups have been together for that long. Other ones shape and reform, whatever is the best in any particular year. So members can fellowship before, during, and after the study. And it's great. Many times people tell me it's great to get together midweek, you know, or in the week to be able to do this. Second benefit, the members gain an in-depth understanding of God's Word. They gain a greater understanding of the material covered, and so do I, in leading it and talking about it, hearing the discussion and so on, going over the sections. And I learn a lot from these small group Bible studies. The additional study is also helpful in building the coming congregational leaders we need. We're trying to build congregational leaders, so when I croak, the congregation goes on. It goes on. And it carries on with people who know and are part of it and can go. That's one of my goals. I feel our small group Bible studies have benefited our speakers and given them a better understanding and higher standards and have benefited the congregation. So we're trying to build congregational leaders and help everyone have a better understanding of the scripture and what's in it. The third benefit, This means that twice a month I have contact with most adult members of the congregation during the winter months. Twice a month. I'm in somebody's home, I'm talking to them. We may have mostly adult members and a number of the younger ones too in some cases. This helps us stay in touch and keeps conversation going. And we can have a brief conversation, and sometimes in a small group Bible study we'll have a more in-depth conversation. It just depends on what's convenient and what works out and how it goes. At least you're available. At least you're there. And often a conversation can lead to a phone call or an email or even a visit, depending on what goes on and how it goes individually. Fourth benefit of small group Bible studies. This one won't surprise you, I don't think. At services, that leads me to concentrate on those members who are unable to participate in small group Bible studies. I can spend more time with them then, because I spend with the others, I spend in a small group Bible study. So I try to concentrate on the ones who don't have the opportunity to go to small group Bible studies and have conversations with them. And then I finished the lecture by saying, I hope this is helpful to you. Any questions? And we had a discussion, and one of the things I'm finding is the guys like to have a discussion afterward. Many of the teachers are used to being at the college. And I've been in administrative roles. I've never been at the college as a college teacher, but I've been in administrative roles and I've been in pastoring roles. And in the administrative roles, I was still pastoring. So I'm a pastor, and they tell me that they appreciate the practical side that has been there. So we'll have discussions on all kinds of things, and they'll ask all kinds of questions. And now that goes on as part of the discussion. They told me that would happen, and they were absolutely right. So that's the first lecture to the to the newly hired pastors, where they assigned me visiting the brethren, and that's what came together, and hope you found it helpful. We'll get on to the next one in sometime in the future.